Hey, good morning, church. I've hardly seen my wife today, so I'll tell you, happy anniversary, Kimberly. I got there first. Unfair position. I'm up here with a microphone. She's not. But just for those of you who were wagering, Kim and I did our yearly evaluation of our marriage, and we are going to give it another year. So you guys lost money this year. Praise the Lord for that. And so as we begin today, I would like to encourage you to continue to pray for the building project. It is a complicated church-wide project that we've been working at for some time, with a great deal of people sort of giving and working at it. And the work days have been tremendously good things. And although we're in this crunch week this week, we're just really praising the Lord. We had sort of a financial stewardship meeting yesterday that many of you knew about, and we were praying about that. And I have just been continually amazed at the wisdom that's in the room here, that there are good stewards and trustworthy ministers. And even with the things like money, there's just a great care and forthrightness and uprightness in that. And so you can just continue to pray, and they are coming into sort of a crunch time on a lot of different levels, so end of year giving, all those things are much appreciated. And even as we sort of look forward to the close of all these things, we would just pray that we would double down, really invest, because this is for the future. You know, Nate and I were standing in the building last week, as we are prone to do on Wednesday nights. We stand up there and we talk in the dark. And it had just hit me that week. You know, someday there will be people worshiping in that space up there that don't know who we are. Isn't that amazing? We put in all this time and money and effort, and in essence, all this stuff's going to burn, right? All of it's going to burn. So you might as well invest in things that make an impact for eternity here, because your boats and your cars are all going to burn up. They're worthless things. You know, and we're going to invest in, and if God is faithful and God's people are faithful here, 100 years from now, there are going to be people worshiping in that space who appreciate it, who live in the light of it, who are still wondering what that bang is in the ceiling. And yet, they aren't going to know who we are, nor are they going to care. And I just think that's amazing. You know, you talk about investing in something that matters. That's just, I think it's the coolest thing ever. Let's go to prayer. Father, we would just ask that you would bless this church. Bless us even as we gather in thanksgiving. We're so thankful for the Thanksgiving service we held here last week, and now head into this Christmas season. And it's tempered by some things. There have been some losses. We think of Flo Morrison. We think of Betty Rockwell. We think of that generation of believers that is passing away and is handing to us the stewardship and the fruit of their labors, both in ministry and in material. And we just ask, Lord, that you find us faithful, because many generations have been succeeded by a generation that do not know the works of the Lord and do not call upon your name and do not walk with you as they ought. Father, help us to be those people, and not only that, but to train a next generation that will do the same. And insofar as we're able, insofar as it is up to us, find us faithful in our faithfulness to what we leave behind. That grandparents now are investing in what their grandchildren will be and where they will worship. That parents are investing and training in what their children will be, how they will minister, where they will be in ministry. And so, Father, we just pray that you find us faithful. Provide the people, provide the resources, provide all that we need, that we will not bring shame upon the kingdom, and that we will live worthy of our calling. All for the glory of the Ancient of Days, and all for the glory of the Son of Man. In the same name we pray, amen. Speaking of which, we come to the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, looking at when goodness gets twisted. And folks, understand, you are in a constant inexorable battle. It's a battle which is spiritual in nature. This is the heart of spiritual warfare. The heart of spiritual warfare is to keep God's good things but from being twisted. And I've told you before, human beings could break an anvil. It does not matter how simple the gospel is, how clearly it is stated, how faithfully it is explained. Human beings find a way of taking simple, good, godly things and twisting them. Sometimes these are radically out of the frame. And when they're radically out of the frame, you see it clearly. You can say, okay, there's my enemy. There's the person who puts themselves against the gospel. But I want you to understand, they are calling themselves Christians while they do it. And so many of you have kind of paid attention to a candidate who's running for president. He's openly gay. His name is Keith Buttigieg. And he talks in lecture about what Christians ought to be. And it is 180 degrees out from God's Word. And so he sort of, you can spot that guy and you say, okay, there's a guy who's not sound. There's a guy who's really of the wrong camp. He's in the devil's camp, right? But understand that those who are most aligned with you, those who are akin with you, those who seem like your people will oftentimes do the same thing. And these twistings are slow and methodical and they get uglier. And so we've talked about Tony Campolo and we've talked about Rob Bell, these guys who the twists were subtle and the disevaluation of truth was slow and methodical and eventually wound up in a place which is unsound. But then there's another one, and these are the people who seem trustworthy and seem like your people. And they will twist the truth subtly, carefully, and perhaps sometimes well-intentionedly, and perhaps mistakenly. And they will lead you into a place which most oftentimes looks like what we find in this passage. And so we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Understand that when Paul is writing, he himself is aware that the Holy Spirit is speaking to him. It's a complex doctrine, the doctrine of revelation. When we talk about God's giving of His Word through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understand that it was the New Testament understanding that the Old Testament writers were endowed by the Holy Spirit, imbued with the Holy Spirit. What's amazing is the reverence with which they held the Old Testament texts. And then they say, in essence, as we are writing in the office of apostle and revealing God's Word, we are revealing to you thoughts of the Spirit. And so here he identifies one of those. Understand that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times there will come people who are falling away from the faith or becoming what we call apostate, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Understand that false doctrine isn't just mistaken doctrine. It's doctrine that has been influenced by the work of evil. For any of you who have never read the Screwtape Letters, I would advise it to you. Spend some time reading the Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis was oftentimes ignorant of what the Word of God said, but he was very intuitive of getting it right. And so very often he talks in that book arguing from these two demons who are in conversation about how to get people off track, how to get a Christian in the wrong place. And so much of it is the subtle twisting of things. It's the little lies. It's the little wrongs, the little errors, the little things that sort of trip a person up. I'd recommend it to you. It's good Christmas time reading. But understand that these things that are going on, these are the doctrines of demons. These things which seem mistaken, which sound a little off, understand that very often it is incorporated by the work of evil itself. Evil knows that a bold lie can be spotted, but a little lie oftentimes slips in under the radar. By means of hypocrisy, liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. These are people who are turned over. And we have a tough time envisioning people within the church that way. Jesus talks about this in the parable of wheat and tares, that the wheat and the tares are two very different things, but they look very similar. It's only at the point of fruitfulness that you can tell wheat from tare, that you can tell wheat from good plant. And so this year, Kim and I, we were working on our lawn, and we became overwhelmed by it. We had this crabgrass problem, which many of you struggle with. And at some point in my life, I turned into an old guy who cares about crabgrass. When I was young, crabgrass is green. It's grass, right? Let it grow. And now there's this thing where I'm bothered by it. I remember years ago, my friend Steve, he's bothered by dandelions, you know. And I'm like, who cares? Dandelion, schmandelion. It's a flower. Let it grow. But now I've turned into an old guy. And so finally I had had it, and I called the lawn people, and I said, you guys have got to get out here and fix this. I can't take it anymore. I was so desperate that I was willing to spend money on growing grass. I can't imagine that I got to that point in my life. But apparently this is the degradation of age. 50 years old as I turn, I'm turning into that old guy. I'm probably 6 years from wearing my belt at my mid-chest. Either that or pushing it below the paunch, you know. You have your two options. And your belt's at a 45-degree angle to your hips in either direction. You know you've crossed the line. But understand that wheat and tares, they grow together and they look the same. But understand that it was the enemy that sowed the seeds of that. That those tares are there by intention. And there's a part of us that has a tough time believing it. Understand something, Christian. That there may very well be in this room who are seared in their conscience and intent, if they can, to lead you astray. And we have a tough time believing that that's possible. But Scripture seems to say that over and over again. Be careful, because God has so allowed wheat and tares to grow together. And it's easy to spot when someone like a Tony Campolo comes along. And so for so long, he's a part of the evangelical world. And then at some point, he boldly steps out and begins to preach that which is unsound. And the Christians around him are really disturbed by that. But understand, that started somewhere. It started somewhere. And so Jesus here speaks through Paul, and he's saying, understand. Now, some of these things are giveaways. Notice what he says. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to gratefully share by those who believe and know the truth. And so you'll see how this settles in. So much of it is this hint towards legalism. You know, very often, it's not the big lie that comes with the denial of Jesus' deity. That's a big lie. You can spot it. Or the belief that somehow it's works that save, and the subtle and overt two-pronged attack of trying to take that which is obtained by grace and make it part of your willing and working and running. But it's the subtle hints towards legalism. And as soon as the church was born, we saw what is formally called asceticism come into the church. And it's the idea that if I give up a little, if I suffer a little, somehow that will add to the work of Christ or somehow bring me merit. So the idea of abstaining from marriage or abstaining from certain foods comes into the church. And so we saw early Christians, many of them in those first few centuries, leaning towards the idea of, I'm going to starve myself. If I starve myself, then I drive my body to greater holiness. Or I'm going to abstain from marriage and become celibate, and that way I obtain a greater degree of holiness. It absolutely blows my mind that this passage is here and the Catholic Church holds it as a doctrine that priests remain celibate. Didn't you guys read this verse? People are going to come and they're going to say that there's some great merit in remaining celibate, of forbidding marriage. Didn't you read that? It blows my mind when you see the church, in essence, step right into the traps that Scripture has announced that will be a part of it. But we can look at the Catholic Church and see that error, but understand that in our world there are these things. You will see Christians gravitating towards diet as a method of holiness, or I've joked about it before, the Daniel diet that came out. You see Christians sort of lean towards these Christian fads. Christian bookstores are full of them. The Christian fad, abstain from this kind of thing, or abstain from that, or don't eat pork. Let's go back to an Old Testament methodology. That stuff feels like holiness. It feels religious. And yet, as Colossians tells us, is actually of no benefit to the fighting of the flesh. It looks like religion. It smells like religion. It feels like religion. But it is in no wise religion. Only that which announces the position of grace, that which relies upon the grace of God in your life, only that which manifests and magnifies what Jesus did on the cross, it's only there that real righteousness is to be found, not in this kind of stuff. And you will see people overtly, but you've got to watch carefully for when they do it subtly, of trying to subvert grace with some sort of work, some sort of religious or religious-y feeling thing. And so Paul continues, who advocate the abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. God took away the requirements of the law. He's fulfilled them in Christ. Don't then return to the law and try to add all these things back to it. It's actually one of my big concerns for our Messianic Jewish brothers. They grow up inside Judaism and they're used to this idea of work, and they really have to watch it. They really have to watch it because they are prone and trained towards paying attention to that law. And there is, I've talked to Jewish brother, when they eat ham, they know they're perfectly free in Christ to eat ham, but there's a thing inside their head that echoes, boy, is this okay? Obviously, you don't struggle with that problem. A pig is not safe in this county. Butchered at the drop of a hat. But it does, it shows up. Watch out for Christian fads. Watch out for how many of them advocate some sort of path to greater knowing of God through some sort of little religious-y thing that you do. Some sort of recitation of a prayer every day. Some sort of liturgical reliance upon a devotive-looking life. As some sort of path towards a greater insight and wisdom. This stuff is what we call ascetic, but it's also linked closely with what was a 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century heresy called Gnosticism, which viewed anything connected to the flesh as evil. And so it was prone to do two things. Either it would advocate towards asceticism, or it would say that the things that you do in the flesh don't matter. That's not nearly as holistic as the Christian should live. But rather understanding that it's our whole being that's fallen, our flesh and our minds, which are hopelessly stuck in sin. But the path out of that is not some sort of religious formulation. That's just magic that people are trying to sell you as religion. And so we move on. Rather, look at what godliness does. Paul here encourages Timothy. As you recall, Timothy is a minister of the gospel, a young pastor preaching and teaching his people and being a good shepherd who is also, as we've talked about in this book, tasked with the prospect and the call to train up elders and deacons, godly people who exhibit the character and example of Christ, who are righteous, but also overwhelmingly, as we've talked about, sensible, normal people. Good luck finding some of those, but we're working at it the best we can. Verse 6, in pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished in words of faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. This is not a slight against old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Christian, hold yourself responsible towards helping your brother and sister in the Lord walk with God. There is this thing. Part of it's cultural, but part of it's just the way human beings are. There is this reticence to encourage one another in the path of righteousness. We encourage and become busybodies about things that don't matter. But things that do matter, we tend to be standoffish. I am amazed at how often I hear from Christians who will say to a person, "Hey, let me tell you what you're doing wrong with your grass. You should call the lawn guy." Right? And nobody actually told me to call the lawn guy. I just had an epiphany, and I talked with my wife, and she confirmed, "Call the lawn guy." Right? But Christians will. They'll step into areas which don't matter at all. But when it comes to issues of real sanctification, where somebody's really in peril, they find themselves standoffish. Somebody will say something, and they trigger it in their head, and they'll go, "Ooh, boy, that's, I don't like the sound of that. I don't like the direction that's going." And yet they won't say a word. Christian, be a good minister. Encourage one another in what you know to be true and right. Involve yourself that way. And let me just even as a further say, if you're not involved enough with this group of people to do that, there's something wrong with you. If you show up and you're only here on a Sunday morning and then you're gone, you're missing something. You're missing real interaction. You're missing real discipleship. You're missing real walk with brother and sister in the Lord that promotes goodness and godliness, that we are supposed to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And you can't do that if you're not here. Get involved with the Christians around you. They are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And every person in this room is called and obligated to be of use to one another. In the same way that he calls deacons and elders to step into this thing, those same characters and callings, on a lesser degree, to a lesser extent, fall upon you. If you're not involved that way, something's missing. If there's not another believer outside your home who struggles, who knows what you struggle with, something's missing. If you're a youth kid and your best friends are outside of your church youth group, something's missing. If you're an adult and you have time on your hands, and yet you're not involved in the public ministries of the church, even just coming and being a part of prayer, taking up a Sunday school, doing something of use to the brothers and sisters in your life around you, something's missing. I mean, even for Pete's sake, you could join the choir. They'll take anybody. They'll let me sing with them. And even when you get it wrong, they won't say anything harsh to you. It's amazing. They might put an arm around you at some points. "You know, I feel your gifting is in a different area." And he encourages, "And you yourselves have nothing to do with worldly fables." And Paul, I think when he wrote this, he had to be over 50. This sounds like an over 50 guy talking, because I'm there, right? And I'm starting to get cranky and curmudgeon-y and have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old ladies. That is classic over 50 guy talking. And it's no slight against old ladies. It's no slight, and many of you who are wise will say, "I won't take it as a slight since I'm not old." And Paul said, you know, people of a certain age are prone to sit around and believe anything and think nonsense and tolerate that in their lives. That's the real caution. Christian, be careful of nonsense. Because as I get older, there is no shortage of it. There is no shortage of nonsense things that people are prone to believe. Every little theory, every little thing, everything in the news, the new diet, the new fad, the new person, the new thing, all of it, it's just nonsense. Paul says, be careful. Even in the first century, the world was filled up with enough nonsense in popular culture to attract your attention and draw you in and thereby draw you away from that which is true and right and what Christians ought to busy themselves with. We ought to be people who are investing in eternity, not investing in People magazine. We ought to be people who are spending our times feeding our minds from the Word, not the latest nonsense novel from Stephen King. It's all garbage. These are just fables, worldly in their nature, and fit for people with too much time on their hands. You don't have that much time. And then he turns and he says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Now understand something. Scripture draws a constant and persistent connection between physical exercise and working out in the spiritual life. He talks about it in running. He talks about it in boxing. He talks about it in this idea of discipline over and over again in the Christian life. There is this call to discipline. I'm amazed at how many Christians don't recognize or understand how often Scripture calls you to discipline. And it does, over and over again. And there's this connection. In the same way you approach bodily exercise or working out, you're going to need those skills if you're going to walk with God. Now, if you've never been a person who cares about working out or exercise, I totally understand it. To be honest with you, I am a person who exercises, and I hate every second of it. I hate it. I hate running. I feel like that's for animals. I hate lifting weights, and you can obviously tell I do a lot of it. And I most excessively hate watching what I eat. Can't stand it. You know, my favorite thing in the world for breakfast is a snack cake. I love them. Swiss rolls, Twinkies, Ding Dongs. I can tell you the difference between a King Don and a Ding Dong. I know. I love those things. But I also know that there is a benefit, some benefit in watching what I eat, in getting my heart rate up, in lifting weight. I know there's a benefit in it. I know there's a benefit in push-ups. I know there's a benefit in sit-ups. There's a little profit there. But more specifically, it speaks to another issue, that sort of discipline brought to my physical life should be more than brought to my spiritual life. Do you discipline yourself the same way that you discipline your body in January every year? Only January. I was talking to a gym owner once, and I said, hey, I understand people really check in and do this thing where they join in January. He said, yeah. And I said, but do they really drop off like that? He said, oh, yeah, exponentially. It's actually how we make money. He said, you have to understand, every time somebody uses a machine, it's wear and tear. That comes with expense. He said, we absolutely depend on people signing up and joining the gym in January, knowing full well that they'll never come back the rest of the year. That makes us our cash. Because in January, they say, I'm going to finally get my life together. I'm going to inject some discipline into my soul. And then they give up in 4 weeks. And he could say, praise the Lord for it. Right? I talked to a friend, and I've told you that before. My friend who's a chiropractor. He said, Dorn, you understand. He said, if people exercised, I'd be out of a job. The only reason I have a job is because people are lazy. He said, that's my niche. Well, Christian, the only reason the devil's business is good is because Christians are lazy. The only reason Christians find themselves struggling in their walk with God is because most of the time it's not from lack of opportunity. It's not from lack of access to the Bible. it's actually even not for lack of access to a good church. It's simply in their own personal life, there is no discipline to godliness, no appetite for control, no plan to grasp what God has for them with both hands. They simply rely upon grace and lay back. And then they struggle and they wonder why. Paul here says, look, bodily discipline profits a little. Truthfully, it does. And I would encourage you, become a person who exercises a little, because your body is a gift that God gave you and you should steward it. I remember years ago when I first got into ministry, I looked around at all the pastors that were working with me and that I was working for and all of those things, and just knew. And I was amazed at how many of them had to leave the ministry early, not because of anything that they hadn't done to themselves. They ate too much, they exercised too little, they got diabetic, they got fat, they got lazy, they got whatever. And it shouldn't be that way. Your body is a gift that you should steward. You really should. And I know it's hard. Everything's hard. Young people, at some point in your life, everything's going to be hard. Right now, it's easy. Life's giving you stuff for free. It's going to take all that away and more. Welcome to adulthood. Crushing your dreams every day. But godliness. Well, godliness is profitable for every single thing in your life. And that's true. It's profitable for your spiritual life. It's profitable for your physical life. It's profitable for your business life. It's profitable for your life as an employee, as a parent, as a husband, as a wife. Godliness cross-trains you in all sorts of gyms. And it is profitable for this present life, but also for the life to come. And Christian, that's where we've got to ask the investment question again. What are you invested in? What are you invested in? Once in a while, I read an article about people whose aim in life is to retire at 50. And I'll be honest with you, some days that sounds really attractive. To disappear in some mobile home park out in the middle of nowhere and never speak to another soul again. Some days that sounds awesome. You know? I'll just sit around and watch reruns of As the World Turns. Just to stay connected. But that's not what life's about. And I read these articles. And you know what's funny is I read an article recently. If you want to retire by 50, at the top of the list was don't have kids. Actually, that's great advice. If you want to have money, don't ever have children. They suck every dime away from you. It's over. Don't have children. But what kind of life is that? If you want a life free of trouble, then keep to yourself and don't hang out with anybody. You'll be free of trouble. But that's not an investment. It's a selfishness. It's a foolishness. It's so temporary. Christian, discipline in the Christian life brings about benefits in this world, but it also brings about benefits in the next. Invest in ministry. Invest in your church. Invest in Christians around you. Invest. Spend money, spend time, spend brain power on people. Spend time, spend money, spend brain power on the Word of God. Spend money, spend time, spend brain power on learning from those who have preceded you and those Christians who have made it their life calling and passion to imbue in you a better understanding and acquaintance with the things of God. Invest. Don't be dumb. Now, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is For this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. And there's the question, what's your aim? What's your aim? I remember reading years ago about a football player who his fixed goal in life, his aim, was to play for Bear Bryant. And he achieved it. It's amazing that very often people are simply able to achieve if they put themselves fixed towards a goal. I'm amazed at how often that's achievable. And it's like that old phrase, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. But if you fix your mind upon a thing, you'll hit it. Notice that Paul says our calling is to know our fixed hope is on the living God, that you could actually know Him, that you can know Jesus for real. And I'm amazed at how many Christians seem to have a lackluster focus upon that goal. They spend no time in His Word, no time in His church, no time with His people. They just simply drift along from thing to thing. And Paul says, discipline yourself and fix your gaze and your goal on knowing that God. He's not dead, He's alive. He's not distant, He's near. He's not unapproachable, He's your Father. He's your Father. And yet Christians seem to let that thought drift in and out of their minds as if it's nothing. He's the Savior of all men, but in a real way, in a practical way, those who believe in Him. I think he's appealing actually here to his statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That God desires all types of people to come to Himself. But those who believe, those who are His, those who are called and chosen and brought to Him, He wants those people to know Him. My question is, since you are called and brought and chosen, are you aiming back at God? To grab Him with both hands and to know Him completely. To know Him and to make Him known. To see His name proclaimed across the earth. And to know Him in the quiet moments of your life when no one else is around. To know God both in that which is blessing and that which is trial. To be thankful for blessing and to be thankful for trial, because in both of those places I get to know something more about God that I didn't know before. Let that be our aim. And as we head into this season of thanks and we head into this season of the celebration of the birth of our Savior, the advent of God Himself, let's grasp that idea with both hands, Christian, so that we can know God for real. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise Your name. We thank You that You are not a God who's left us in the dark, but You've actually given us everything we need to know You. Help us to be aware that our enemy is walking about and his desire is for us. But if we were to discipline ourselves, if we were to tread carefully, if we were to become wise, if we were to invest, we could actually withstand the attacks of the devil. We could stave off that which is to our detriment. We could know Him for what He is and call the lie out for what it is. Make us those discerning, wise, disciplined people. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing and close with this hymn of the church.